Now we began last Wednesday evening with a brief look at what we might call special births. In this little mini-series we'll be looking at, we looked at the birth of Isaac and how both Abraham and Sarah had been long waiting the promise and the fulfillment of the promise of their son Isaac, who came in the fullness of time and in God's perfect providence. But we look now this evening at another in this mini-series, and that is the coming of John the Baptist, the birth of John the Baptist. And to get something of the context here, we look first at his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, as the evangelist Luke does as well here, because he takes care to set the scene and to give the context in which the announcement of John's birth is made. We see in these verses 5 to 10 here, what seems like just sort of background narrative is in fact quite significant here. We have here in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. Now, the course of Abijah was one of 24 courses of the divisions of the sons of Aaron. Every priest, every son of Aaron, every descendant of Aaron was a priest by birth. That meant that as the generations progressed, the numbers obviously multiply. And we have, for example, in 1 Chronicles, the divisions of the sons of Aaron, the priests. And in chapter 24, we read of the course of Abijah at verse 10. The seventh course to Achaz, the eighth to Abijah. Abijah, same name. And so it runs on all 24 courses of them, different names, different titles, and so on. But obviously, there's an awful lot of it. If there's 24 courses and 12 months in a year, then obviously it follows that each of these separate courses will serve for approximately 2 weeks. And if they're serving for 2 weeks, then no doubt the division of labor in the temple, the sacrifices, the burning of incense, the offering up of other people's sacrifices, ordinary worshippers who bring their beasts for sacrifice, and the work of the temple would be divided up probably into two lots of 1 week each. And all the work of the temple would be apportioned by the drawing of lots. So Zacharias is of the course of Abijah, and we'll come back to the business of the priests and their tasks and duties and so on in due course. Now, a priest was restricted, if you can call it that, in who he could marry. He was to marry only a virgin daughter of Israel, one of the 12 tribes, and there was thought to be a special merit if you married one of the daughters or descendants of Aaron himself, which of course is what Zacharias had done. Leviticus and Ezekiel are both very specific about who a priest cannot marry. Ezekiel 44, for example, verse 22, neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away, but they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. So they're quite specific. You couldn't just marry anyone you liked. But here is Zacharias having married one of the daughters of Aaron, in the sense of the descendants of Aaron, hundreds of years, obviously, after Aaron has actually lived and died. But she's named Elizabeth, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Elisheba. Elisheba was in fact the name of the wife of Aaron. If you want to look up the reference, Exodus chapter 6, verse 23, and the name Elisheba means covenant of my God, or my God is covenant. So Elizabeth is simply the Greek form of that Elisheba. So it's an Aaronic name even. So she is of the daughters of Aaron. Their credentials are of the highest order. And we are told here that they walked with on all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. We have this establishing of their character and of their integrity and their faithfulness to the Lord. And that is also not without significance. But here at verse 7, we also read of the personal tragedy that there is in their lives. They had no child because that Elizabeth was barren and they both were now well stricken in years. Now in our culture, if a married couple are without children, then we assume it might be from their choice, it might be, you know, personal difficulties or whatever. It's just the Lord's will. We can't order for these things, but It's unhappy, perhaps. Most people might have liked to have children, but not everybody does. But in that culture and time, it was a burden like no other. Some of the rabbis taught that childlessness, that people who could be excommunicated, as it were, from the Lord's immediate presence, included a Jew who had no wife, or a Jew who had a wife but no child. Now, notice, of course, that's the rabbis saying that. That's a Jewish teacher. It's not the Word of God. Nowhere does the Word of God imply that childlessness or singleness of life somehow excludes you from the presence of the Lord. Nowhere does it say that. But that was sort of oozing into the culture, this idea that childlessness was like something that would keep you out from the Lord's presence. Zacharias and Elizabeth, like everybody in that culture and time, would have been conscious of these things. And even without such kind of burdens hanging over them, there would be the personal tragedy, the personal ache of this lack of this aspect in their marriage, which they would be feeling very deeply and very keenly. It would be something which Zacharias, as a priest, of course, he would want to have his line perpetuated. People were very much concerned with their posterity, with carrying on the name and the tribe and their own input and their own place in Israel. So it was a big deal. And for some, again, the rabbis, not the Word of God, some regarded childlessness as a valid reason for divorce. And this would almost certainly be one reason why Elkanah, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, the father of Samuel, he didn't divorce Hannah, his wife, but he did take a second wife, which was not encouraged, of course, amongst the Lord's people, but he took his second wife, Peninnah, and she, of course, gave him children, which only made things worse for poor Hannah. But in the course of events, as we know, she brought her burden to the Lord, he gave her the birth of Samuel, and then five other children in the fullness of time. But here we have this situation with Zacharias and Elizabeth. We have the burden, we have the any burden, any sorrow that is ongoing in one's life will become in due course like a weight upon the heart. Whether it is this particular issue, as it would have been for Zacharias and Elizabeth, or there might be some other tragedy that one bears around, one carries around in one's heart, some sort of ongoing kind of cloud over one's life, it can become like a weight upon the heart, almost like a physical ache that is always there and never goes away. Every day of their lives, they would be living with this tragedy. For them, certainly, a tragedy. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, but they both were now well stricken in years. Now, we have to bear in mind that well stricken in years, in that culture and context, might not mean quite the same as it does for us. We know that Abraham and Sarah, for example, Abraham, by the time Isaac was conceived, he was 99. And he was 100 by the time Isaac was born. And Sarah was 90 by the time he was born. And as we read so delicately put in Genesis 18, it had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. We don't read that it had ceased to be with Elizabeth after the manner of women. So clearly she's not as old as Sarah was. And when Zacharias and Elizabeth do have their child, it's not considered to be, you know, a biologically impossible miracle. It's just, oh, fantastic, great, they've had a child at last, isn't that wonderful? But nobody thinks, oh, yeah, how is this actually possible? Because it seems to be the biological way with both of this couple, you know. So nobody's suggesting that, so they're probably not quite as old as Abraham and Sarah, or what we would consider to be ancient in our culture. But for that time, and that culture, they were considered well stricken in years. I am an old man, Zacharias says to Gabriel, and my wife well stricken in years. So they don't have this missing piece to them in their marriage. And anyone who then is in this situation is going to have this burden, this ache in their heart all the time. So, going back then to the priesthood, And we said how that as the descendants of Aaron, who were priests by birth, as the generations multiplied, logically, mathematically, the number of priests must multiply as one generation follows another. And if there are 24 courses of the priests, then, you know, it's like there'll be thousands of priests throughout the Holy Land. Way too many. Far, far too many for everybody to do one sort of job in the temple during the week that they had, or the fortnight at the most that they had for their course to do their jobs in the temple. Far too many. So the way that they chose who would do what jobs would be, they would draw lots. And so this is the sense in which we have here of when it says, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, we read that in our culture and context, we think, oh yeah, of course, he was a priest, he'd go into the temple, he'd burn incense, you know, that's what priests do, and others would be making sacrifices and people praying outside, you know, what do you expect? Of course, that's what you would do. Except that with there being thousands of priests and way too many for all the jobs, with people drawing lots, and how often does your course come round? How many times are you back to the temple? What is the likelihood of your name being drawn out of the lot to burn the incense, which would be the symbol of prayer for the Lord's people, which would be done before the morning sacrifice, because remember, they would have a lamb slaughtered and offered up as a whole burnt offering in the morning and again in the evening. And they would have somebody go into the court of the priests, to the altar of incense, to burn incense there before the morning sacrifice and after the evening sacrifice. So it was a great honor. You were the one who had drawn the closest to the Lord at that point, beyond the court of the priests and the altar of incense. There was the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. But nobody went in there except the high priest, and that was only once a year on the Day of Atonement. So at this moment, Zacharias is as far into the symbolic presence of God, the Holy One of Israel, as anyone in the entire nation. And there he is at the altar of incense, as far through as anyone can go at that point, offering up the incense, as we said, the symbol of prayer, sweet-smelling incense. Revelation, for example, chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. This is the sense of it. That the sweet incense, the sort of resinous gum, will be ground down into powder and burnt on the altar of incense, would send up a fragrant cloud, a strong aroma of the cloud, which as it went up was taken as being symbolically carrying the prayers of the Lord's people up toward heaven, up to God. So here he is at this moment, which might be, with all the thousands of priests there are, and even the hundreds at least that there would be in his course of Abijah, here he is, his name has been drawn. Perhaps his name has been drawn at last. Perhaps this is the only time it ever happens in his entire priestly career. At any rate, this would be the highlight of his priestly career. You'd have to, there's no equivalent in our sort of church situation. Maybe if you were to go back to the days when the church was strong throughout the land, maybe to the moderator of the General Assembly in the days when it actually counted for something, might be something. Or if you're an Anglican, to be like the Archbishop of Canterbury or something, or the Archbishop of Armagh in Ireland or something like that, you'd be really in a privileged, ultimate position. You are there at the pinnacle of ecclesiastical achievement here. And here is Zacharias, as far in with the Lord as anybody in this nation, burning incense as a priest should. His name has been drawn at last. This is his ultimate fulfillment as a priest. And possibly, quite probably we might even say, this is the only time it happens for him. It is at the pinnacle of his priestly career. He comes in and he offers up the incense, and there, as he does so, we read that an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense appeared unto him. We know to be Gabriel, as he identifies himself a little later on. This is the same angel that would appear to Mary in due course to announce the conception of our Lord. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, thou shalt call his name John." Right? Well, you know, his prayer is that Zacharias isn't saying anything. You know, he's not doing anything. So how does Gabriel know what his prayer is? Well, we'd have to remember, and we'd have to recognize that this would be something that would be a permanent prayer of the heart. This ongoing weight upon the heart of Zacharias and Elizabeth is something that would be a daily silent burden of prayer, a longing, a yearning, a pleading with the Lord. And at last now Gabriel announces, "Your prayer is heard." From this highlight of his priestly life, he takes the burden and the pain with him into the court of the priests. He takes it with him to the altar of incense. And as the cloud of incense goes up to heaven, his own personal prayers go with it, and his own burden goes with it. So we find that Gabriel is able to say, "Thy prayer is heard. It's all right. You're answered at last. Every prayer, spoken and unspoken." This is the burden of his heart for all this time. So we see that the devout faithfulness of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Their credentials are without blot, without stain. They fulfill all the commandments of the Lord. They walk before the commandment of the Lord in all the commandments of the Lord, blameless. Doesn't mean sinless, of course, but blameless. They could not be faulted. And God has a work to do prior to even the conception of his son Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He is preparing his messenger for that. But before he prepares his messenger, he knows exactly who the parents are going to be, and he has chosen them with good reason. He knows of their integrity. He knows of their faultlessness in that sensitive one. It's like God said about Abram, if we go back to Genesis 18, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abram the thing which I do, seeing that Abram shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." I know Abraham, God is saying. I know what he will do. I know how he will behave and how he will bring up the child that I will give him. So we have here the Lord choosing specifically, and we have him knowing exactly what he intends to do. But we also have, if we can say this, doubt. Here we have Zacharias at the altar of incense, you know, almost the holy place itself. An angel of the Lord appears to him right in front of him and says, "This is going to happen," and he doubts. And I think, well, what else do you need? You know, you've got the angel Gabriel stands there in front of you in the temple telling you this is going to happen. What else does it take? You know, an angelic visitation isn't enough. What do you want to convince you? But why does he doubt? Even in this awe-inspiring presence of the angel Gabriel, he fears to hope. And I would suggest to you that rather than this being a sort of blot on Zacharias' copybook, we would have to recognize the corrosive effect of hope deferred. How it eats away at the very soul. When you long for something, pray for something, yearn for something, don't understand why the Lord withholds it from you, and what have you done to provoke him? Well, we read that they walk before the Lord in all his commandments, blameless.
And yet they would no doubt search their hearts and think, we must be doing something wrong. We must be offending against the Lord somehow. How can it be that the Lord is punishing us in this way after all these years? And so when the angel Gabriel says, your prayers are heard, it's okay, your wife's going to have a baby boy and you'll all rejoice, and say, well, how will I know that this is going to be the case? There is this doubt. We read in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. When desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Now a tree, of course, has many stages it goes through. It is initially a seed under the soil. Nobody sees it. Then it is a little shoot. And then a little sapling, maybe a little twig spreading out. It's very vulnerable, very fragile. But it grows and it thickens and it expands and it begins to put forth leaves and then the boughs and the branch extend, gets taller, gets stronger, and in due course it will bring forth blossom and bud. And eventually, if it's a fruit-bearing tree, there'll either be fruit or nuts or whatever it is that's on it. An oak tree, for example, there'll be acorns and all these things on it. But only as it becomes strong and powerful and fruitful. But all this fruitfulness is yet ahead of it. The planting, the growing of the tree just goes on and on. It gets bigger, it gets taller, it gets thicker, it gets more fruitful. It becomes more and more fulfilled as there's so much more yet to come. You see a little sapling coming out of the ground, like, oh yeah, there's a tree, that's it at its fullest extent. If that's it at its fullest extent, that's a tragedy, because that tree is intended to grow, develop, expand, thicken, become a powerful tree in the ground, to become shade for the birds of the air, to become fruitful and provide food, whether for the creatures of the field or for man. There is so much more intended there than simply, let's plant a seed in the ground. There, that's it done. Okay, isn't that nice? Now, what we have here with the announcement of John the Baptist is the equivalent of, let's plant a seed in the ground. Isn't that great? We've done it. Look, you're going to have a baby. Look, your prayers are fulfilled and answered. Isn't that nice? Isn't that happy? That's good. And it is great. And that is the fulfillment. That is the promise the Lord is giving. But he has so much more to do yet in and through John the Baptist. This tree has yet to grow. This sapling has yet to thicken and strengthen it, spread its branches. It has yet to bring forth a fruitfulness. There is a big plan in place for this baby. And his aged parents are simply those who are to be the stewards of this blessing, of this message and messenger. You see, the hope deferred has made the heart of Zacharias sick. It has caused him to doubt even the angel of the Lord. But the Lord has promised, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He's not going to snuff out the hope and the faith of his people. But rather, he is going to nurture it and bring it forth. Yes, there is doubt in Zacharias' mind. But is doubt born of the sickness of hope deferred? He says, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. Verse 18. So there is the doubt. But if, as Proverbs tells us, you know, when desire cometh, it says a tree of life. If it's a tree of life, then it means that there is so much more to come. So much more to be fulfilled. So much more to bring forth. But for now, yes, Zacharias doubts. But even that doubt, when he asks for a sign, how will I know this? The angel says, okay, you'll get a sign, you won't be able to speak because you're doubting me. But even that, you know, notice how sometimes in the past, in the Old Testament and so on, the Lord's people, they'll ask a sign and they'll say, well, if the Lord wants me to do this, then grant that this would happen. And you think of Gideon and the fleeces that he sets out, or sometimes the Lord sends his prophets and his messengers to say, because you've done this, this is going to happen. Or because you've done this, that's going to happen. Gabriel just isn't entering into an argument here. He says, look,
I'm Gabriel.
I stand in the presence of the Lord. You're not believing me, so this is what's going to happen. You won't be able to speak. This is it. Your last words here are going to be the words of doubt. How will I know this is going to happen? You won't be able to speak now. That's your sign. That you want some sign from the Lord? You've got it. You won't be able to speak. He's not arguing with it. He's not entering into a debate. He's not trying to negotiate. He has just said, look, I'm Gabriel. I've given you the message. That's it. And here's your sign. You're struck down. You're silent. There is the sign. And you could say there is the rebuke as well. But the very rebuke itself brings hope, if we can say that. Because, you know, the people waited for Zacharias. They marveled that he tarried so long in the temple, verse 21. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. Now, notice how, of course, people have this tendency to assume that if somebody can't speak, that they're also deaf as well. Because, you know, when they said they want to find out what the name of a child should be, instead of just speaking to him, they made signs to him, you know, assuming he's deaf. He's not deaf. He can hear perfectly well, just that he can't speak. So he makes signs to them. He perhaps holds up his hands for the benediction, which is one thing the priest was meant to do when he came out from the burning of incense, was to hold up his hand to bless the people, to give them their benediction. So he signaled to them, signs to them, but he can't speak. He remained speechless. Came to pass, as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach amongst men. Now, all of verse 24 probably means is that she didn't tell anyone. It's highly unlikely she went away and hid, because life goes on. Even for an elderly couple, there will be chores to do. There will be work to do. Every day there'll be grain that needs grounding. There'll be fires to clean out. There'll be work to do. There'll be food to get. There'll be tasks and duties around the house. If you're not a priest in the temple all the days of the year, then you cannot feed off the sacrifices there and the things people bring. So the priests would have, you know, a small piece of ground they'd have to work, and a little equivalent of a croft, you might say. Then they'd have to work the land, they'd have to produce their food, they'd have to work for a living just like everybody else. So there's work to do. You can't just run away and hide for 5 months. Almost certainly what this means is she hid the fact that she was now expecting. She would know within herself, and when she was able to communicate this to her husband, he wouldn't have been in doubt by then. He would have known how it was and what it was that had been promised, but she doesn't tell anyone. She keeps it hidden. And of course, that wouldn't be too difficult to do, because, you know, if people who have known Elizabeth and Zacharias all the days of their lives, and their neighbours and friends would have done, the last thing they're going to be looking for is, oh yes, I think Elizabeth's expecting. They're more likely in the way of gossip to say, you know, Elizabeth's putting on a bit of weight. Have you noticed that? James, she needs to watch herself. Or, my goodness, she's wearing baggier clothes these days, or whatever. She would keep it hidden. It's not a case of she locked herself in a cupboard and wouldn't come out for 5 months, but rather she kept the fact hidden. And the fact only comes out when later on in Luke chapter 1 we read Mary comes to see her, and the babe leapt in her womb, and she declares it openly to Mary. What is this that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? And she acknowledges that the babe leapt in her womb. So we've got the sign and we've got the rebuke. But the very sign itself, Zacharias being silent, is a proof to him, a reminder to him that something happened there in the temple. Something happened which would be life-changing. And not only that, but everybody who was there in the temple at the time would have seen it. Everybody would have known. Everybody in their home village, when he went back home, would know something happened to Zacharias. He can't speak anymore. He's mute. So it is a sign. It is that which, although it's an affliction in one sense, it is a reminder to him each day of the angelic encounter. Even if he could forget it, he's not allowed to forget it, because his very fact of being dumb, of being mute, means he is forcibly reminded of it every day. and to everybody around about, in his home village, his neighbours, his relatives, there is the knowledge something happened to Zacharias when he was up in the temple. We don't know what it was. We don't know exactly what befell him. We don't know. He can't tell us. He can't talk to us. But something obviously happened. And that is a sign to everyone of the distinctiveness of what took place. Something happened and everybody knows it. So we have this background, we have this context, we have this hope deferred, this long-suffering ache within for this elderly couple, which now at last is being lifted with the joy of knowing that she was expecting their first child. Then, of course, as we read on to verse 57, a day comes, Elizabeth full-time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbours and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. They called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, he shall be called John." Now, if Zacharias is able to write on a writing tablet just now, then the likelihood is that he was able to do it before. So somehow, even without words, he has been able to communicate to his wife that the son which will be born to them is to be named John. Now, John, of course, is, again, a translation of Hebrew name Jehohanan, which means either Jehovah's gracious gift, or given that graciousness and grace mean gift, free gift, you could say it's either Jehovah is gracious or Jehovah's gracious gift. Either way, it is that which the Lord gives, that which Jehovah gives. Jehohanan, shortened in the Greek, John, is how we have it now. So Jehovah's great gift. And there is joy and delight in the birth itself, of course. It is the fulfillment for them. It is the taking away of their shame. For them, it is the completing of their family circle. But God has chosen them with care. Just as Abraham would be one who would teach and bring up his children in the ways of the Lord, we must take it that when John, the son of Zacharias, is in the wilderness communing with the Lord, and a Nazarite from the womb, never drinks wine, never cuts his hair, is filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, that also he will have been instructed in the ways of the Lord by his godly parents. Now remember that John the Baptist is a priest by birth, but we never read of him exercising a priestly function. He is a prophet by commission and by calling. He doesn't have the third aspect of being a king like Jesus does, but he is a priest by birth, well and truly. He is not only a prophet, he is the ultimate prophet. If we turn a couple of pages onto chapter 7, verse 28, we read, Jesus says of John the Baptist, "I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God, and who is already in glory, is greater than he." Not a greater prophet. That makes John the ultimate prophet. It makes him the last of the prophets with a capital P. Although the gift of prophecy was still given in the New Testament church, but the prophets with a capital P, he is the ultimate one. Now remember what Gabriel said to Zacharias, that he shall go before him, he shall turn many of the children of Israel, shall return to the Lord their God, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Exactly as Malachi, the prophet, prophesies at the end of Malachi, the very last verses in the Old Testament, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And of John, Jesus has said, greatest of the prophets, but also we read what he says in Matthew's account of the gospel. Chapter 11, verse 10. "This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Again, Malachi.
Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And at verse 14, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. So in other words, this is Elijah. This is the spirit and power of Elijah. This is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate messenger, the ultimate witness. And remember that when people said of Jesus, when they speculated as to who he was, and Jesus said to his disciples, whom do men say that I am? The first answer, the very first answer they always came back with was John the Baptist. They all think you're John the Baptist. Because there's something of the power, something of the godliness, something of the aura and the witness of that ultimate prophet is in you, Lord. They all think you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, but the first choice is always John the Baptist. And there were those who were disciples of John who would not necessarily become disciples of Jesus. And even later on in the New Testament, we read of Paul coming across disciples, I think it's in Ephesus, where he comes across them and says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you were baptized? And they said, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, well, what were you baptized into then? And they said, to the baptism of John. So the influence of John the Baptist has gone right round the Jewish world. And the godliness and humility and the reality of him has made such an impression upon the Jewish world that it is indelible. It cannot be eradicated. And it makes sense only in its fulfillment. Only in the sense of, why has he come, this great prophet? And, you know, nobody doubts John looks like a prophet. He's a wee bit wild, he's a wee bit scary, he's full of the power and uncompromising testimony of the Lord. He says to the Pharisees, the brood of vipers, make yourselves, you know, confess your sins and make yourselves penitent hearts before the Lord. And be a people prepared for the Lord. That's John's purpose, to prepare people for the Lord. But that preparatory ministry makes sense only in its fulfillment. It's all very well saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, but unless the Lord actually comes, then people say, okay, well, there's the way he prepares, you know, why, nothing's happening, why isn't he here yet? John is the one who prepares the way. And it is only when John's ministry is brought to an end, when he is cast into prison, that we read then of Jesus coming and beginning his own ministry. Yes, he's already been baptized. Yes, he's already done his time in the wilderness. But then we read of him beginning his own ministry in his own right, when the preparation is complete. You see, the birth of this baby, it's a big deal. And it's great news for his parents, and it's a great joy that it brings to them. But that's only the beginning. That's not even the half of it. God has so much more to do through this little child conceived in Elizabeth's womb. And likewise with each one of us. We think, well, come on, I'm not John the Baptist. I'm not Jesus. I'm not Isaac. I'm not any of these things. No. But the Lord has planted the seed of his grace in the heart of each one whom he calls to be his own. And it is great when we are converted. It is fantastic. It may be the pinnacle of our lives up until that moment. And so often, of course, testimonies lead up to this point of conversion. But the reason the Lord converts people is because he has more for them to do. It is because the seed planted beneath the soil is not meant to simply stay there out of sight and out of mind. The hope deferred that has made the heart sick is meant to become, when desire is granted, the tree of life. It is meant to grow. It is meant to develop. It is meant to shoot forth its branches and boughs. It is meant to bring forth fruit. If you are the Lord's, then he has a plan and purpose for you, which may yet have to be fulfilled, or may be in the process of being fulfilled, or maybe has not yet begun. But you can be sure he intends it. And if you are not yet the Lord's, then you are sitting, as it were, with this seed, this acorn equivalent in your hand, thinking, what will I do with this acorn? What will I do with this seed in my hand? Well, I can plant it in the ground, or I could just roast it and eat it, or I could throw it away and I could do nothing with it. But if you do nothing with it, the longer you keep it in your hand, or the longer you don't do anything with it, the more growing time you are wasting. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. The Lord is putting into your hand the opportunity for greater things in the days ahead. And if we don't take those opportunities, then as near as we draw to the Lord now, into his house and around his work, we are like Zacharias going deep into the temple and burning the incense, but nothing happens. And his prayer goes unanswered, and nothing happens from it. And you may draw near to the Lord and say, well, I went to church. I listened to the minister talking. I looked at the Bible when he said, look at this verse, look at that. I did it, and nothing happened. The Lord has placed the seed into your hand. He has placed into your hand that which may be planted in the soil of your heart, or that which may be discarded. But what you can be certain of is that joyous and wonderful as conversion and work and grace may be in and of itself, just as many rejoiced at the birth of John the Baptist, that is not an end in itself. That has come about because the Lord has more and greater things to do. The Lord intends to make of John the Baptist the greatest of the priestly family, the greatest of the prophets, the greatest messenger, the ultimate herald of the coming of his own son. Of them that are born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, he who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. If we are in glory, we are greater than John the Baptist on earth. If we are in glory, we are in a greater case than the richest millionaire here upon earth. If we are in glory, then the tree has completed its growth and its fruitfulness. It has fulfilled the purpose for which it was designed, and for which the seed was planted, and for which the ultimate special birth took place.